If you will continue in worship with me, I will read the scripture for this morning. It is 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the living word of God for us today.
Thank you for joining in prayer for all of the young people who are going to be involved in mission trips, in VBS, in various things outside these walls. Church is the only institution I know that doesn't exist for its own sake. We are in the world for the sake of being light and leading the world to know who the world doesn't know. A few minutes ago, we sang the song that Dana referred to as one that's old enough, it's new. And it was for some. I even asked some of the guys who are on the praise team, I said, did you know this song before you prepped it for this week? And one of them said, well, no, I'd never heard it before. And if you're under 20, I know it was a new song to you, probably under 30, maybe under 40. It was released, I think late 80s, maybe 1990, became a church staple over the next decade. My dad would have loved it, for I showed you his Bible a couple of Sundays ago where he still had the ribbon marker at Psalm 119 and at verse 115 had written commitment and prayer. That's the verse. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, let me repeat something else I said that first Sunday. It's an honor to be with you. I appreciate Lloyd and Rob allowing me to cover for them these four Sundays. And I look forward to being with you still one more. You've been very patient. Part of their strength as teaching pastors is they're not carbon copies of each other. You've probably noticed that. Some of you probably identify with one of them more easily than the other and appreciate both. They're teammates, not clones, and I'm certainly a third entity still from both of them. Some people would say an acquired taste. So I thank you for being welcoming and kind during my presence with you. They're your pastors, shepherds, coaches, spiritual guides in a way that I'm not. They're boots on the ground presence in your lives, and I'm a guest. And in the series on the Bible, I am affirming what I believe the three of us have in common about the inspired Word of God, the God-breathed Word, what we believe in terms of its authority over all of us who attempt to follow Christ and its Spirit-given power, not only to turn the lights on for us and show us the way of God, but to empower us in righteousness. In what I say about Scripture and with the topics that I've named or will talk about today, next Sunday, I defer to their wisdom in the nuancing and the shepherding and the counseling that you need as a church. So talk with them about your family crises and about their counsel on dealing with addiction issues, and hear their voices and consider their prayerful guidance about hard choices that you have to make in your own faith journey. They know you in a way I can't and never will, and you know their hearts for you to trust their leadership. So if anything I say sparks you to further study, Dana talked about re-engaging with a more disciplined reading of Scripture, great. If something I say encourages you, just lifts your spirit's confidence in the truthfulness of this Word, thank God for that. If something I say offends you, forgive me, and then let's talk. I've put my foot in my mouth more than once in my career, and I'll do it again, I'm sure, not with intent, not with malice, but from ignorance and inadequacy. So I thank Lloyd and Rob and you for the chance to be with you and for showing grace during this equipping series. So let's get back to the business of the series, and let's pick up the conversation about your Bible. Let me begin with a personal question. You don't have to shout it out, but I would begin by asking you, do you know how much your Bible cost? The one that I typically use when I preach cost, I think, only about $25 or $30. I have some more expensive Bibles at home, the big thick one with the study notes and so on, that my wife has one, I have one. They're much more expensive than that. Maybe you have, as I do on my phone, one of those free apps where you can get it not only in multiple English versions, but German or French or Greek or Hebrew. That's rather amazing. That's a gift. But that's not really the cost I'm talking about. Do you have any idea how much it cost some people to preserve those scriptures, to translate those scriptures, to circulate those scriptures? I'm sure you know the first printed Bible was the Gutenberg Bible back in the 15th century when print by movable type was created. That Bible, 200 copies were printed. Only about 40 survive. If you have one of them, let's talk. I'll be glad to finders, just a small finder's fee. But until the Gutenberg printing press, all Bibles had to be hand copied. Imagine handwriting a copy of the Psalter, handwriting a copy of the full Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Gospels, all 66 of those. Incredibly expensive. But the Gutenberg Bible was in Latin. So if you have one, good luck, you know, figuring out what to do with it. I have more in mind someone like John Wycliffe. You know names of the great reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and maybe Melanchthon. In our English tradition, John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. He and some of his Oxford-trained peers began translating both Old and New Testaments from Latin into English. And his reward was to be declared a heretic by the clergy and to have five papal bulls issued against him. And when he died, he was on the lam, trying to escape arrest and persecution. He died of natural causes rather than a martyr's death, but 40 years after his death, they dug up his bones and they burned them as an act of contempt. Here was one of the errors, and he was labeled by the church of his day the master of errors. Here's one of the errors they named that was in his teaching, quote, "Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any way other than by his righteousness." Sounds like what you'd discover from reading your own Bible, but that was heresy. Here was his response, quote, "Englishmen will learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, and so did Christ's apostles." The first printed Bible in English traces to William Tyndale. Tyndale comes along more than a century after Wycliffe, builds a lot of his translation work on Wycliffe's precedent, but he was working directly from the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament. He was not translating the Latin Bible, which was a translation of a translation. He was working from the original scriptures. And what price did he pay? He was arrested for being a heretic. He was put in prison, and at the end of a year in prison, he was burned alive at the stake. If we go back into the fourth Christian century even, Diocletian was the Roman emperor, and he issued an edict in 303 saying, every copy of Christian scripture must be forfeited by their possessors, whether individuals or churches, and they will be burned and destroyed. Eusebius, who is called the first of the church historians, actually wrote about witnessing some of that burning. And he said, quote, "We saw with our very eyes the inspired and sacred scriptures committed to the flames in public marketplaces because the emperor had ordered the destruction by fire of our scriptures." That's what I'm getting at when I ask, do you have any idea how much your Bible cost? And that doesn't even name the martyrs of the Old Testament. It doesn't talk about the suffering of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It doesn't talk about the upside-down crucifixion of Peter or the beheading of Paul. Do you realize how much it cost for you and me to have a Bible? So against that brief history of the English Bible, two questions. Number one, don't you think a book for which so high a price has been paid ought to be worth reading? To me, it's one of the evidences that the Bible really is from God, that against all those determined efforts to destroy it, we still have it. We have it so easily available, $25-$30 for an easy translation of Scripture for us to work from. And then second, not so much a question, but a Bible text. This Sunday and next, I'm going to take you to two final texts. Today, it's in 2 Timothy. You heard part of it read a few moments ago. Timothy, of course, the man Timothy, was very important in Paul's life. When Paul made his first missionary tour, 46, 47, late 46, early 47, he preaches in Lystra, and there's a young man led to Christ named Timothy. And by the time Paul came back to Lystra on his second missionary tour, 2.5 years later maybe, Timothy has made such progress in the faith that Paul invites him to join his missions team. And Timothy begins to travel with Paul, and Paul as mentor to Timothy the mentee. Over a period of years, they become so close. Paul calls him my own son in the faith. Paul says, I have no one so like-minded as Timothy. And when Paul was arrested first in Jerusalem and transferred to Caesarea and finally appealed to Caesar and was headed to Rome, and he was imprisoned there for 2 years between the spring of 60 and the spring of 62, awaiting trial, under house arrest. When he was released, he made a fourth missionary tour that I wish we had details about, probably over into Spain. He says in the book of Romans, I'm really hoping once I've visited you, he didn't plan to go as a prisoner, I think, at that point. Once I've visited you, I hope to go on into Spain with the gospel. Well, what we learn from 1 and 2 Timothy, the letters to the young man, is that when Paul left Rome in 62, he sent Timothy to Ephesus, the church where Paul had spent more time than anywhere else, to take care of some issues that were troubling the church there. He trusted Timothy. And then Paul comes back to Rome, probably about 3 years later, and things have changed. During his first time there as a prisoner, he was under house arrest. It was not a terrible ordeal. When he comes back in the winter of 64, spring of 65, there's been a radical change in Rome. There's this awful fire in July of 64. Nero blamed it on the Christians. He said the Christians talk about their Jesus returning and the world ending in some conflagration of fire. He said, those Christians set that fire, and it destroyed about 60% of Rome. Christians were now being persecuted in Rome. And when Paul, the apostle, lands back in Rome, I don't know if he knew about the fire. Probably he did. He was arrested, and this time he's put in a dungeon, and he writes our 2 Timothy, and he tells Timothy, time of my departure is at hand. This one's not going to end with a release. There's not going to be a fifth missionary tour. He said, it's cold where I'm staying. If you can come, bring a cloak that I left and a couple of parchments that I can read. Paul knew his time was very limited. And so he writes him, and I'm going to the text in 2 Timothy now that you heard read. Beginning at verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Pause there just to say, those verses clue me to Timothy's family, which if you go back a little bit earlier in the letters to Timothy, you find out his father was a Greek. He was a pagan. Roman families were run by the dad. The pater familias had all the power. And this Greek father, pagan father, I'm sure he carried baby Timothy, young lad Timothy, to the festivals, which were fairly frequent in the Roman cities, to the pagan gods. And there would be songs sung. Well, like we do, that they would praise their god. But what we also learn in that earlier material about Timothy is he had a mother and a grandmother who were descendants of Abraham and Sarah. They were Jews. And his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, I don't know how much pressure they had put on them by Timothy's dad. I don't know if he ever abused them, told them they couldn't talk about their God to Timothy. But what we do know, Paul says, Timothy, I know that from a child, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the Torah. That's the prophets. That's your Old Testament. So even in a pagan city where a pagan dad had tight control over the family, a mother and a grandmother were telling him Bible stories. I doubt they had a copy of any of the sacred writings. Maybe it was a wealthy family. Maybe they did. But they did what you moms and dads do with your children. You tell them Bible stories. You tell them about Adam and Eve. You tell them about Noah. You tell them about Moses. You tell them about David. You read some of the Psalms. You tell them about Jesus. What kind of an impact does it have just that you're telling those stories to your children? What kind of an impact did it have on Timothy in a pagan city with a pagan dad, tight control over the family's religious life? When Paul shows up preaching the gospel in 46, 47, Timothy knows enough Bible that he connects and he accepts Jesus as the fulfillment of those scriptures. What we do know is those two women kept faith alive in a house so that Timothy would be prepared to receive Christ as a young man and to give his life to Jesus. On a day when we celebrate fathers without diminishing mothers at all, moms and dads, don't think it's a small thing to tell those Bible stories to your children. Read your kids Goodnight Moon. We still have the copy. We read all of ours. Oh, and you might read them the book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Any of you know that book with your children? One of our children, we had to read that one to him a little bit more than the others. But my mom and dad had a little blue book of Bible stories, and they supplemented out of their King James Bibles, and they filled in the gaps between the stories, and they added details, and we have a thicker one with some color in it, and you probably can find better editions. The difference that makes in forming a mindset, a worldview, a faith in the life of the children for whom you're responsible, don't sell that short. And read the other books, but Let these Bible stories, let as they grow up, get them copies of the Bible for themselves, read it with them, read the Psalms, pray the Psalms. You think Lois ever had a grandmother's fear that my grandson growing up in this house where the father doesn't believe in the same God I worship, that he might be lost to the faith? Do you think it's possible that Eunice cried herself to sleep at night more than once wondering, the marriage was probably arranged by parents. Why would they arrange a marriage to someone who didn't love the God she was taught to love in her home? That Timothy is extricated from that and becomes who he was is a testimony to them. So moms and dads, granddads, grandmoms, believe, really believe. And let that faith go another generation in your family, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10, 17. It did in Timothy's house. It does in our houses. Don't use the Bible to shame your children. Don't use the Bible as a rod to rebuke your children. Don't scare them with threats of the bad man getting them. Don't force feed them Bible verses. But let the Bible be a public document in your house, not something that you pick up if you can find it on the way to church. Let this book be at the center of making family decisions about spending money, about the kind of vacations to take, the kind of entertainment to pay for. Parents, if you wait till your child is old enough to pick up a Bible and read it on his own, gets in trouble at school, picked up some habits that are scaring you, it's probably too late. But if you've seeded their hearts young with the stories of Christ, start at day one, the day your baby is born. Read Psalm 1 over your baby. Pray Psalm 1 over your baby. Pray it the next day and the next and the next. Saturate them with the word of God. Pray at your meals. Tell your babies how precious they are, not just to you, but to God, that they're God's gift to you. So, why is the Bible so important in your life? Let's emphasize some of those verses. First, these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is not an end in itself. Jesus didn't flit down to earth and hand off a Bible in leather covers and gold edges and return and say, do a good job with that, guys. It's the reverse. Scripture written over all of these years from Moses and the Torah through the Gospels and the letters. It's not Jesus pointing to the Bible, it's the Bible pointing to Jesus. We sometimes say, the authority of God, all of it is bound up in Scripture. Well, that's not quite right, it's close. Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to what? To me, to Jesus. But what we know about Jesus, we don't worship the Bible that tells us about Jesus. We worship the Jesus revealed to us through Scripture, able to make us wise unto salvation. And a second reason why Scripture is a reliable guide to bring you to salvation is this statement, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul was a bright man, very literate, very well educated. He grew up in a Roman city. He had the opportunity of Greek education there. Tarsus is a place where many of the philosophers from Athens also lived. It was the second only to Athens in terms of Greek education, Greek thought, Greek philosophy, language, literature. But when he came of age, he was sent to Jerusalem and he studied Torah there under the last great teacher of the law. He's called in the Talmud. He studies under Gamaliel. Paul is a literate man. Paul coins a number of words in his letters, creates words. A lot of us think that the word that he used that's described inspired of God, or in the ESV, God breathed, all Scripture is God breathed, theopneustos. A lot of us think Paul probably coined that word. It's a combination, theos, you know that word from Greek, God. And then neustos, pneuma neustos, it means wind, breath, spirit. Sort of a double entendre. This is the fresh wind that blows from God. This is God's very breath. The word inspiration is more a Latin word. It's not that the Bible is a book that God breathes into. No, the Bible is the book that's breathed out by God. That's why you'll hear Rob or Lloyd or me talk about verbal inspiration. There really isn't any other kind of inspiration. You can have a good thought, and sometimes you say, I just don't know how to put it into words. If this is God-breathed scripture, it's not just that some good men had some bright ideas, maybe even from God, and did their best to get them out to us. No, no, no. This is an assured word. This is God-breathed. This is theopneustos. This is God's breath on your face when you hear the words of scripture. And then third, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, it'll teach you valuable truth. It'll do good things for your head. But it will do even more when it gets down to the level of your heart, your gut, the decision-making base for who you are in your life. It will teach you. It will also reprove you. Now, you're not going to like that part of it. I don't. None of us likes to be called up short. None of us likes to be challenged that there's a mid-course correction needed here. But God's goal is to make us complete. The word complete there, fitted for a specific purpose. What's the specific purpose? Bearing the image of God into our world. That's why we were created. Idolatry is wrong because you can't make a cast image of God. God has a living image of himself in human beings. And we bear that image into God's created world and to one another. And because we love God, we learn to love one another. And you can only image God in this world if you're open to the instruction and the correction and the reproof that come from Scripture. Don't ever let a day pass without spending some time with this word, please. Not an hour or two. If you could squeeze out at the beginning 3-5 minutes. If you could just read one or two of the Psalms, hold Psalm 119 for later, it's a little long. But one or two of those Psalms on a daily basis, when you get to Psalm 119, break it up. It's in 24 units. Just read a couple of units a day. Be amazed the difference it'll make. Some of the most insightful things that are being said to Christians these days come from plays, movies, novels, newspapers that are not Christian publications. A columnist in the New York Times named Ross Douthat wrote a book and has reflected some of that book in, of all places, the New York Times, not a conservative religious journal, if you're not familiar with it. And he relates in that book and in his opinion pieces the troubling story of Elizabeth Gilbert, a name some of you may recognize. It's been in the news again even last week. She wrote a book that you may have read, may have liked, Eat, Pray, Love. It stayed on the New York Times bestseller list an astounding 187 weeks. It was made into a movie starring Julia Roberts. Ms. Gilbert was frustrated with life, her book begins explaining. Her big house, her marriage, the plan she and her husband had to have a child. And so she prayed one morning, she explains, 3 a.m., goes into her bathroom, she prays. Here was her prayer. Oh, to the universe, the great void, the force, the supreme self, the whole, the creator, the light, the higher power. She admits, I really wasn't a Christian, maybe a cultural Christian. I know some Christian stories and stuff. So she prays to the great void, the force, the light. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to live in this big house. I don't want to have this baby. And then she says, a voice spoke back. I continue reading from a book. Quote, then I heard a voice. Please don't be alarmed. It wasn't an Old Testament Hollywood Charlton Heston voice, nor was it a voice telling me to build a baseball field in my backyard. It was merely my own voice, speaking from within my own self, But this was my voice as I'd never heard it before. This was my voice, but perfectly wise, calm, and compassionate. This was what my voice would sound like if only I'd ever experienced love and certainty in my life. How can I describe the warmth of affection in that voice as it gave me the answer that would forever seal my faith in the divine? That, she says, was the beginning of my religious conversion that brought her to the miracle of self-discovery. That the divine is within her. The divine is not in heaven. The divine is not out there. The divine is not in the Bible. It's within her. And so she writes about eating in India, eating in Italy and praying in India and finding a lover in Brazil. Eat, pray, love. And here's Ross Douthat, the columnist's take on that book and her storyline. I'm quoting, "The message of Gilbert's Eat, Pray, Love is the same gospel preached by a cavalcade of contemporary gurus, teachers, would-be holy men and women. He calls it the religion of the God within. And it's best summed up, he continues, by Gilbert herself when she writes, quote, God dwells within you as you yourself, exactly the way you are. Somewhere within us all, there's a supreme self who is eternally at peace, and that supreme self is our true identity, universal and divine, close quote. That's the worldview of a very high percentage of the people you and I interact with day by day. According to her, one's highest duty is to honor the divinity that resides within us. Interestingly, the subtitle to Ross Douthat's book in which he tells that story is, quote, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. The truth all of us need is not the truth that arises from the God within. That's simply old-fashioned selfishness. That's the mantra of speaking your own truth. Truth is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is the word of God delivered to us by the prophets, by Jesus, by the apostles. Truth is available to us from this holy scripture that cost so much for Tyndale or Wycliffe, for those unnamed saints that Diocletian put to the sword, burning not just their scriptures, but some of them and their children. Because they said, we believe this is God-breathed and vital to us. As unsettling as it is for sinners like me to hear some of the things that a holy God says to me in scripture, it's what I need to hear. It's the teaching, the instruction, the reproof, the correction, the discipline necessary for righteousness so that I can at least aspire to live well on the days that I flub so terribly. So that we can do the things that honor God, so that we can know God's mind, not guess at, hope to somehow strike a chord with God if there is a God. Take the elements, please, that you received coming into the room. And let's acknowledge as we eat bread and drink this cup together that we are in a constant mode of needing to be fed by God. The little piece of bread that we're about to take is not going to give you enough nourishment that, okay, you can skip lunch and maybe dinner tonight and your body won't. The nourishment here is the spiritual nourishment that comes from what we call the Lord's Supper. This is a covenant meal. This is a covenant meal in which we renew with the Lord on a weekly basis. Whenever we eat the bread, drink this cup together, we renew our covenant with the Lord and with each other as the body of Christ, that we will be fed our bodies, our spirits, our hearts, our hope. We will be fed by Christ. We will hear the God-breathed word That's a selfish, narcissistic word that arrives from within, or the secular God-abandoning word that is heard around us. So we eat and we affirm, Lord, we accept the food that comes to us from your hand. And we drink. What we drink is the cup, the fruit of the vine, wine, grape juice. We drink this in remembrance of Christ, even the blood red color to remind us that we've been purchased to God. And it's not only that it has cost God and others a lot to get the Bible to us, it cost heaven its darling. It cost the Word becoming flesh and being vulnerable at the hands of and dying for our sake. We drink and we celebrate redemption. Holy Triune God, Father who loved us as wayward children, prodigal sons and daughters, to the degree that you would not in anger abandon, but you would in love pursue, so that you, Lord Jesus, would be made flesh for our sakes, that you would die, subject your body to abuse, to death, that your blood would be shed for our sakes, and that you, Holy Spirit, would tell and retell that message through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through Peter and Paul, and the other writers across time who prepared hearts like Timothy's and ours to recognize Jesus for who he is when he would appear in history, and now to be bought at the price that he paid for us, and to give ourselves as your people to your honor. Accept our praise, our worship, and in this moment accept our thanks for this bread and this cup. And let us in the renewing of our church and personal covenants with you, prepare ourselves for a week where we'll hear your voice, we'll march to the tune of a different drummer, and we'll be the people in the world who will give glory and praise to the God in whom we believe. Amen.